Want to start our study asking the Lord's blessing upon it, and so that's what we're going to do at the present time. Shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Since I met this blessed Savior, since He cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise Him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me, oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know when we've been touched by You. And we know that we were blind before that happened. And now, Lord, as we go to Your Word, we pray, Lord, that the very miracle that Jesus performed and the things that He did and the words that He spoke and the encouragement and instruction that He gave to the disciples many years ago might be the very ones that would touch our heart, would unshackle our eyes, that we may see the truth, and that when we are asked, "Who do You say that I am?" we will be able to respond in a way that glorifies You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll have to start this message off first by saying that this is this section is one of the most unusual in a couple of ways, maybe in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, because we have a miracle that we're going to look at that is almost kind of shocking, very unique. Hope that we'll understand that there may be a real unique reason why Mark included this miracle at this point in the text. To get our bearings once again, if we can look at the map that is put up. This is one we've seen the last couple of weeks, and remember now that Jesus is going to first to Bethsaida. That's at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's where this next miracle takes place. And then once that's done, the disciples are led by Jesus straight north to Caesarea Philippi. And on the road to that destination is where these two questions are asked by Jesus, which the answer should be profound in all of our lives because it bears on who we are. It's our identity in this life. If we can't answer that question, then we got to ask ourselves, are we really true believers? And so we go to the text now, and as John read, in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. I'm sorry, I got too far. In verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. Okay, the disciples and Jesus come to Bethsaida, and we have this single individual that is brought by the friends of this man to Jesus, and very interestingly, they ask him to touch him. To touch him. And of course, this idea of being touched is one that is connected with Jesus' miracles. The people of Israel had always looked at the idea of being healed by some Messiah who would come and heal the nation as a whole and take rulership out of that healing. And we go to the Old Testament. I want to look at just a couple passages, because the nation looked at healing both physically and spiritually. In the book of Isaiah alone, and we have many other passages we could refer to, but in chapter 35, Isaiah wrote these words: "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Remember, we just looked at the one who was deaf, and Jesus healed him just previously, sometime previously. "And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Arabah." So the nation had looked at the Messiah as one who would heal them actually physically first. And this is exactly, as you well know, that Jesus has been doing for the last 3 years. And then they also knew that there would be a spiritual healing with the nation by this Messiah. For in chapter 42 of the same book, we read these verses in beginning in verse 6. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand to watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And then in the same chapter, we read in verse 16, "And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." This is just one of the passages that taught the children of Israel that there would be a time in which this Messiah would bring them out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. If you remember, we looked at the last part of what we looked at in the last message in verse 18. Remember these words where Jesus also quoted the Old Testament? "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then in verse 21, he says, "Do you not yet understand?" And now they've come to Bethsaida. Some people brought this blind man to Jesus, and they asked him to touch him. So what does Jesus do? If you have your text there, reading in verse 23, "And taking the blind man by the hand." That's exactly what we read in the book of Isaiah, where God says, "I will take them by the hand. I will take the blind by the hand." Of course the blind need to be taken by the hand. When we're blind, we cannot see. We'll stumble. We'll fall. We will not be able to find our way. And so Jesus takes him by the hand, and he brings this person out of the village. And undoubtedly, the disciples went along with him. But I think the point here is that Jesus did not allow all the villagers to come with him. This was a private meeting in which Jesus was going to teach the disciples a significant lesson. And so Jesus brings this blind man out and by the hand. You realize how important touching is? If you grew up without being touched by your parents, you'll remember that. It'll be significant to you. If you grew up being touched and cared for, a hand on a shoulder, when you're in pain or suffering, and that arm comes around to you to show compassion, you remember that. That's vivid in your memory. But if it never happened, that's vivid too. No one really cared for me. No one showed compassion. And that's what this touching that Jesus does throughout all his miracles. I mean, just in the book of Mark, there are, we'll just touch on just a couple of miracles. I'm just going to read part of the passage to show you how often it was that Jesus touched the people that he healed. In chapter 1, verse 41, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched the leper, which was a no-no, but he touched the leper. In chapter 5, verse 23, where Jairus, the official, came and asked that Jesus might heal, he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her. Did Jesus do it? Well, in verse 41 of the same chapter, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Tabitha, arise. Taking by the hand. Next chapter, in chapter 6, we read these words in verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Somehow this touching was connected with the miraculous things that he did. In the very next chapter, in verse 30, chapter 7, verse 32, as we recently talked about, he brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. So there's this constant idea of touching being an integral part of what Jesus did in his ministry. One more passage, one that we haven't even touched on yet, but in verse 13 of chapter 10, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And his disciples rebuked them. What are you messing with children for? You got more important things to do, Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, back off. And he did this in verse 16. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. I think the point that I want to make is, with your own children, don't neglect the touch. Don't neglect the care in showing. Words are one thing, but an arm around the shoulder, a hand upon the shoulder, a hand held in hands when you're talking and communicating in things that are very important, that communicates as well. You need to be touching. And always in the proper way, of course. But the way Jesus did, it's important. That's a part of our communication, as we well know. So Jesus leads this man by the hand in verse 23, and we have this really weird situation. I mean, it's almost shocking if you read it for the first time. He spits on his eyes. Now, we always think if you're spit on, it's something kind of, you would think it's in a kind of a negative situation, but not here. Jesus was doing something, and I'm sure this didn't bother the man at all. He can't see anything. But he spits on his eyes, and then for the first time, and probably only time, Jesus asks this strange question. He spits in his eyes, laying his hands upon him. So probably has his hands on his shoulder, looking straight at him, and he says, do you see anything? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was able just to say, I mean, the previous verse, or previous chapter, when he healed the deaf man and the dumb man. He just said, Ephatha, be open. And that was it. Why in the world would Jesus ask this man, why wouldn't Jesus know what he could see or whether he could see or not see? Well, I think it goes back. Jesus is unfolding, not for the man, but for the disciples surrounding him. He's showing the disciples the spiritual state of this nation. And maybe in some way, the spiritual state of the disciples themselves. For what does this man say? And he looked, in verse 24, he looked up and he said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. So what can we imagine here? He is only partially seeing what's really there. He's seeing the disciples, but he thinks they're men, but they look like trees. Now, if you go back to what we had just previously studied last week, where Jesus says, have you eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then in verse 21, do you not understand? This was the spiritual state of the nation. That the revelation of the Messiah had come to them, and they were still blinded spiritually, and they could only see a certain amount. They could not see clearly. They were unable at this point. Even the disciples, just previously, they're talking about physical bread, and Jesus says, I'm giving you everything, and you're still not seeing. You're seeing trees walking around when you should be seeing men walking around. And so, again, in verse 25, he laid his hands upon his eyes, his hands upon his eyes. And he looked intently, and he was restored. Which means that the man previously at some point in his life physically could see, because this was a restoration of his sight. And he began to see everything clearly. Everything clearly. You know what we all need? Every one of us need. We need Jesus' touch. And particularly, we need his touch upon our eyes to wipe away those things that prevent us from seeing the truth clearly. We need that every single day. We don't want to see men like trees walking around. We want to see clearly what Jesus offers us. All the beauty and holiness of his presence and all the things that he has done to all the saints that have gone on before us and all the people that are called by his name today. This is what we need. We need the shackles taken off our own eyes so that we may see clearly. And I think later on, I think the disciples probably connected that. Because undoubtedly, this was a very unusual situation for them themselves. And so the healing takes place, and the man is instructed not to tell anybody again. Jesus does that many times, and tells him, don't even go back into the village. Go to your home. Maybe he lived outside the village. He says, just go to your home, and you're well. Doesn't say that he disobeyed this time like some of the other ones did. And so, they leave. This is the only miracle we have shown at this particular place. Maybe Jesus did other miracles, we don't know. But it's not necessary for us to know. And so in verse 27, we have two penetrating questions that are asked of these. And remember, we said Jesus is now mainly concentrating on instructing his disciples and preparing them to become apostles after his death and resurrection. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That, remember, went due north. It's still now. This is under the Philip, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. That was his regency up there. And that's why this was named Caesarea for Caesar, and then Philippi for Philip. And on the way, Jesus questioned his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, what the disciples answer on this one, and remember, Jesus isn't asking, "Who do the Pharisees say I am? Who do the Sadducees say I am? Who do the scribes say I am?" He's saying, "Who do people in general say that I am? Who do people in general say that I am?" The answer that they give is the same answer that the world gives today. Who people, notice, it says, the text says, well, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." But others, "One of the prophets." One of the prophets. That's exactly what the disciple, or what the world says today. Who is Jesus? Well, he was a good prophet. He was a good man. Have you ever come across anyone that said anything really, truly negative about Jesus? I don't believe I have. Maybe some person that really never even studied the life of Christ has. But most everyone who do have no relationship with Jesus Christ acknowledge he was a good man. He taught good things. Well, that's not good enough. It's just flat out not good enough. And that's what the world will continue to say until time ends. Jesus was just a good man. But beyond that, there's no help for me. And then, of course, we have the second question that is so significant. And actually, this is probably the apex of the book of Mark. And it's the question that we have to answer ourselves. But who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And of course, Peter, being the spokesman so often for the group, and I'm sure the rest of them nodded, "Yes, yes, I agree with that. Thou art the Christ." Matthew embellishes this, as he often does, in chapter 16 of his gospel, in verse 15, beginning. Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. Christ being the New Testament term for Messiah. It means it's exactly the same thing. The one who comes to save the people from their sins. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, notice in the book of Mark, all it says, he warned them not to tell anyone about himself. But Matthew adds to this, and I think it's very important for us to understand. So we go back to Matthew, and after Peter's declaration, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. You know what? We cannot understand who Jesus is by flesh and blood. Never will, never has, never will, and it cannot happen today. We cannot understand who Jesus is by flesh and blood alone. It has to be revealed to us from heaven. And Jesus makes that very, very clear. So if we're going to understand who Jesus is, where are we going to go to understand that? Well, it's the text that we read. It's the Word of God that we read. Man's talk about it may be helpful, but the truth does not come from any pulpit. It does not come from any school. Only comes insofar as it is taken seriously from the Word of God. Because the only way that we can answer the question the way God wants it answered, who do you say that I am? It has to come from the Father through the Spirit of God who indwells a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. Do not expect the world to give you good answers. Don't be shocked because they can't do it. It's impossible for them to do it. And so Jesus commends Peter for this answer, not because of Peter, but because he had a blessing from heaven in which the Father revealed it to him. And he says more, but we're not going to do that in this particular study because we want to continue on in the text that Mark had written. So that being done, they're going along, and he says in verse 31 of Mark 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this is really probably the first time that Jesus has become more specific on precisely what is going to happen to him. And so the disciples, you can imagine if they're hearing this really clearly for the first time, because it says in verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. He was stating the matter plainly. So you can imagine that the disciples are kind of taken aback. Jesus, what are you saying? I know you kind of referred to this in the past, but do you know what you're saying, Jesus? Do you know what you're saying? And of course, as you know, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't that amazing? Is that not amazing? That Peter, after these years with Jesus and all the miracles that Jesus did, and he says something that Peter does not agree with, and he rebukes him. Matthew even makes it more clear on what he said in verse 22 of his writings. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You have made a mistake, Lord. This can't be in the plan. This cannot be in the plan. We've got other plans for you. Oh, really? Do you have other plans for Jesus? Other than Jesus' plans for you? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we have the plan set, and we do not want the plan to be changed. We really don't. Because we, in our limited idiocy, think we know better. Really? Can you not identify with this? Can you not identify at some point in your life when things, you had it worked out, you had it planned out, and you were going to do this, and all of a sudden, the thing gets turned upside down, and your first response is, you may not say it, but it might be in your head, what are you doing, Lord? This is not in my plan. This is not in my plan. And of course, if you'll remember, before we look at Jesus' response. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, and when the devil, this was right after the temptation of Christ, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, guess what? This is the opportune time the devil figured out. And he uses one who is so close to Jesus. So we see him as so important in the working of the gospel. 3 years with Jesus, close to Jesus. And then we have this. And Jesus responds. He responds as recorded in verse 33. Jesus turns around, and notice he's not just looking at Peter, because I imagine that all the rest of the disciples concurred with Peter. Every one of them. Tell him, Peter. Tell him. Get him straightened out on this one. Would you please? And Jesus turning around and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That would be a tough one to take, wouldn't it? If Jesus turned around to us personally, in our rebellion, how would you like to have those words said to you personally? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Well, man's interests in this world coincide with Satan's interests. So it's the same thing. Our interests before Christ were Satan's interests. His interest is to see every single person on earth turn away, deny Christ, to seek his own fulfillment in life so that he can be damned. That's what he wants. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus does the same thing. He says it directly to Satan, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, Satan. Get out of here. I have nothing to do with you." I wonder how long it took for Peter to get over that little exchange. He's praised. I'm sure he thought in a sense, because how often do we, when we believe that we're doing a spiritual thing, we think, God must be proud of me. God must be proud of me. But Jesus sets it straight. You know what? If you're willing to submit your mind, your mouth, and your manner to me, I will use you in wonderful ways. But remember this. It is I who am working in you to work out my good will. Never forget that. Anything that is eternal that we do must come directly from God. We don't have it in ourselves. We're just not in that condition yet. Someday, this sin nature will be taken away. But not now. So when we dare to challenge the purposes of God in our lives, we are really doing the devil's work. You ever think about that? If we're challenging the purposes of God in our life, we're doing the devil's work. What does he do? He accuses. He is the accuser. Let's not get caught doing that. We don't want to challenge God's purposes in our life. We want to submit to them no matter what he asks of us. And he's going to ask of us a lot in our final section. A life-changing challenge. Now notice in verse 34, and this is very, very important, I think, the first part of verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples. You know, if it just said he summoned the disciples and then he says what he does to the end of the chapter, we could say, you know, I understand that's what the disciples had to go through. That's what they had to determine in their life. But they were different. They saw Jesus personally. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They slept. Everything. They were with him. And then they were the first ones to bring the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. They're different. He summoned the multitudes. You know what? We're in the multitudes. So whatever Jesus has to say to the multitude, he's saying to us today. And we read it first, you know, and sometimes it's not real comfortable, is it? But you know what? The deeper you get into it, it's the only comfort we can have. It is. It's the only comfort we can have. And so I'm going to give you four P's. I normally don't like to do these alliterations, but four P's. We're going to talk about purpose, plan, principle, and product. Purpose, plan, principle, and product. First is the exchange purpose. And Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is before the cross. Well, they knew what crosses meant because many had been crucified under the Roman authority for many years, so they knew the significance of the cross, but they would obviously know the far, far greater significance of the cross in the coming days. We have to be willing to be a sacrifice. That's simple. It's simple to say, but it's not simple to do, is it? It isn't. And each one of our crosses will represent and bear different things that God requires of us. Now, Jesus went to the cross to eternally take away our sins. And he suffered unimaginable emotional, spiritual, and physical pain. And for most of us, we won't even begin to have that type of a trial. But Jesus still wants us to identify in some way with what it cost him. Remember John Wesley from time past, a famous preacher who rode, thousands of miles on a horse going and preaching in different little villages and everything. This was his little example of bearing a cross. It says John Wesley was riding along a road one day when it dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 days. So what does he do? Alarmed, he stops his horse, he gets off the horse, and he exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned or am backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," said the man, picking up a brick and tossing it over at him. It missed the mark, fell harmlessly beside John, whereupon Wesley leaped to his feet, exclaiming, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence." Do we think that way when we're undergoing persecution? Or do we think, you know what? Everything's just so wonderful for me. I have nothing that I really have to suffer for. You know what? God must love me so much. Read your scriptures. Read your scriptures. Read your scriptures. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. Read your scriptures. Secondly, there's an exchanged plan. We had an exchanged purpose. We have to make a plan. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about it? "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel shall save it." What a profound statement. Only could come from the throne of grace. Only. You will never find this in any aspect of any of the world's writings throughout all of history. You want to save your life? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Save it. Save it. This was true throughout all of history. It's been true in so many different ways. I'm going to read you real briefly an excerpt from a sermon given by a man. "We must be extremely careful that the Christ we profess to follow is indeed the very Christ of Scripture. There is always a danger that we may be following a Christ who is not the true Christ, but one conjured up by our imagination and made in our own image. I confess to a feeling of uneasiness about this when I observe the questionable things Christ is said to do for people these days. He is often recommended as a wonderfully obliging, but not too discriminating, big brother who delights to help us to accomplish our ends, and who further favors us by forbearing to ask any embarrassing questions about the moral and spiritual qualities of those ends. Within the past few years, Christ has been popularized by some so-called evangelicals as one who, if a proper amount of prayer were made, would help the pious prize fighter to knock out another prize fighter in the ring. Christ is also said to help the big lead pitcher to get the proper hook on his curve. In another instance, he assists the athlete to win the high jump. And in another case, not only to come first in a track meet, but to set a record. He is said also to have helped a praying businessman to beat out a competitor in a deal. He is even thought to lend support to a praying movie actress who, while she plays a role so lewd as to bring blood to the face of a professional prostitute." He goes on to say, "Thus, our Lord becomes a Christ of utility, a kind of Aladdin's lamp to do minor miracles in behalf of anyone who summons him to his bidding. Theirs is a Christ of carnal convenience, not too far off and removed from the gods of paganism. I bet you can't guess who wrote that. A.W. Tozer 60 years ago. You know, this is interesting. There were three men whom we all are aware of that died in the same year. One of those men is one of the most famous men in our history. Two of those men were tremendously used by God. A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, John F. Kennedy, 63. They all three died. C.S. Lewis asked the Lord, because he knew he had become so popular in the Christian world that it troubled him. He asked the Lord, "Would you bring me home to heaven in a situation where a lot of hoopla doesn't surround my death?" C.S. Lewis died on the day Kennedy was shot. The truth is that throughout all of history, people have been willing to sacrifice for the Lord. So now we have the exchange principle. Third thing, exchange purpose, an exchange plan. These are all exchanges from what we naturally want in our lives. Our natural man says, we don't want any of this. But the spiritual person says, Lord, give me more of this. Exchange principle. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, I'm not greedy. But you know what? Our whole world is made up of materialism, and we are faced with it every single day. It doesn't matter whether we're wealthy or we're poor. The wealthy want to get more wealthy. The poor want to gain wealth. And if it becomes the object of our life, we have just exchanged our soul. Because we don't want anything to do with what Christ has taught. You know that recently there was a poll taken. I don't know how many men, and I don't even know what the percentage, but it was high. They asked this: would you leave your wife and family permanently for $10 million? And you know that the percentage of men who said yes was alarming. $10 million. The great Emperor Charlemagne, he gave instructions when he died, he should be buried seated in the royal posture of a ruling monarch on a throne. Then he directed the Gospels should be put in his lap, the imperial crown on his head, and the royal mantle about his shoulders. And thus his body remained for 180 years. 180 years. 180 years later, about 1000 AD, the tomb was opened by Emperor Ohio. They found the skeleton of Charlemagne dissolved and dismembered into various hideous postures. All the bones were rubbed. The skull was still wearing the crown, and the bony finger of the skeleton was pointing to one verse of Scripture. For what is profit is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Peter remarks of this in his epistle, in chapter 1, verse 3, we begin, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, not of gold, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, what Jesus was telling the disciples wasn't to cause them trials or trouble or distress. He was telling that to show them the path to glory. It is the path to glory. And so in the very last part, we see that there is an exchange product. And Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Matthew adds one more thing to that. In verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Every one of us must come into recognition that we have to answer that question. Who do you say I am? We will either deny self, or we will deny Christ. We have to make that choice. We will either deny self or we will deny Christ. Are we on this earth so that he can serve us, or so that we can serve him? And by the way, which of the disciples became rich in this world, who became apostles? Which of them became wealthy? I don't know. I don't think it happened. It really didn't. And somehow, they were powerfully used by God. They were overfilled with joy. You can see it in their writings, the hope for the future, the hope for anyone who would place trust in their Savior, Jesus Christ. Who do you say he is? I say he is? And what are we doing about it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you will fill us with your Spirit and keep filling us with your Spirit so that might He might enable us to know you better, to love you more, and to serve you more accurately. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.